Well, it has been some time since I have stood before you to preach. And as I have dealt with the perishing of the body, your patience and perseverance with me has been very helpful and encouraging beyond what I can really describe. I'm grateful to you, and I'm grateful for you. And it's a real pleasure to be before you today. Many of you have told me of your prayers, and I appreciate it very much. I believe the Lord has answered our prayers, and I give him praise and thanksgiving for the strength of body and mind today. Let's pray. Our dear Father in heaven, we bow ourselves together as your children because of the great grace and mercy that we just read of, that has come to us in the power of your Spirit because of the work of your dear Son in our behalf. In his name, we praise you and bless you together as a congregation. In his name, we thank you that you've chosen to have mercy upon us and deliver us from wrath, and to be gracious to us in your great love in calling us to faith in Christ, and raising up in us, by the regenerating power of your Spirit, trust in your dear Son as our covenant keeper, as our head, as our Redeemer and Savior and Lord. In his name we thank you and bless you and praise you and ask now for grace and strength as we listen to your word once again being proclaimed. As your truths are set before us, minister to us, we ask. Make us into a worshiping body of your people gathered for this great purpose to rejoice together before you in the grace we've received in Christ. Thank you for peace. Thank you for the confidence of justification. Thank you for the great privilege we have to worship and bless you. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. Well, I want to speak to you today of some primary things that our great God and Father has taught me through 53 years of being a believer and walking with Him. Things that I've worked hard to learn. Things that I was completely ignorant of at one point, and yet he in his grace has taught me and shaped my thinking about these things, and I hope I can lay them before you tonight, to this morning, in such a way that you will see their importance and labor to consistently learn yourself. Learning these things will not just happen. You must actively seek to understand them and put them in action in your life, praying always that God would give you grace to these ends. Well, I pray that this will be helpful and useful to you. First of, I hope, will be seven things that I want to mention to you this morning that I count as primary lessons from the Father. First of all, the Father taught me that our church is one of his churches described best as the house of God, the church of the living God, the pillar and ground or support of the truth. These are, of course, the words that Timothy received from Paul in 1 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 15. You've heard them many times before. I hope they will be settled in your mind, that our church is the pillar and ground of the truth. Now, certainly it's one of many churches, but we ought to have that description in our minds and our souls, shaping how we think about our church. The necessary work for being the pillar and ground of the truth and a house of God, a church of the living God, is holding to the final authority of God's Word, looking at His Word as the inspired, inerrant Word of God that has authority over all things in our lives. And I would add to that, it For this to be the case for us, we must also be a confessional church. These two things I wed together. If you lose either of these, you will lose truth. I assume you want truth above all. Truth is what describes unity for us. Truth is what defines love for us. Truth is what gives us all that we prize in this life and how we sort through everything else in life. And so I say to you, it is necessary. It's a necessary work, and God has taught me these things, to sincerely hold the final authority of His Word and to our confession. Keeping our confession, reading it, studying it, making sure that your pastors remain faithful to it, checking your own beliefs by it. These are crucial if we are going to be a pillar and ground of the truth. If we're going to really be a house of God, if we're going to be a church of the living God, we must have these things. These will maintain our church as a pillar and support of the truth. I would say, along with this one, you need a working knowledge of theology in general, of the Trinity, of Christology, of covenant theology, of soteriology. If you don't know what that word means, it's talking about the doctrine of salvation. Of ecclesiology, that is the doctrine of the church, of sanctification, and eschatology. Get used to these technical terms. You'll hear them, you'll read them, they'll be mentioned in the teaching of the church. These are our shorthand for talking about being a church of the living God, a pillar and support of the truth. This is how we are. Ones that know the truth and hold the truth, proclaim the truth, support the truth in this world that hates truth. This is how we will seek first the kingdom of God and His righteousness, is holding to the Word of God and to our confession. I would say this, the 5 points of Calvinism may have been your introduction to Reformed theology. But as important as that is, and I do believe the 5 points of Calvinism are important, that is all they are. They are just an introduction. And you need much more than that. If we're going to be a pillar and ground of the truth, a pillar in support of the truth, this is not something to be minimalist about. This needs to be a huge deal to us. If we're going to be what God describes us to be in the apostolic word. So first of all, the Father taught me that our church is to be one of His churches described by Paul to Timothy in 1 Timothy 3:15, the house of God, the church of the living God, the pillar and support of the truth. Secondly, the Father taught me to rely on the ordinary means of grace. To rely on the ordinary means of grace. I just read to you again, I quote to you Romans chapter 10, verse 17. You've heard so many times. It ends in some ways. It's a kind of a concluding remark in Paul's extended discussion there in Romans 10. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God or the Word of Christ, whichever translation you have. And what that means is it comes by the preaching of the Word of God. Faith comes by the preaching of the Word of God. It's increased by the preaching of the Word of God. Hearing God's Word preached weekly and observing the sacraments in the Lord's Day assembly of our church is essential. Well, this is what he taught me. It's essential to my well-being. And I say to you, my brothers and sisters in Christ, it's essential to you for your well-being. We call it corporate worship. The membership assembles for this, to hear the Word of God preached and have our faith strengthened, established, increased. This is God's ordained way of doing that. It's His primary way of doing that. You were made to worship. You may have heard me say this before. I believe every human being has a church they're part of and has a pastor they listen to. Now, I understand that most people, it doesn't look like us at all. We're trying to follow the word of God on this. But you were made for worship. Christ Jesus taught us to worship God in spirit and truth. And it's through the preaching of the word that you're going to be a worshiping people and remain a worshiping people. And your understanding of that will continue to grow. So make weekly sermons and weekly lessons part of your personal meditation, part of your personal discussions, your family discussions, and you will be surprised. You will grow in the faith, and your faith will be increased and strengthened. You've heard many sermons on this, because it is so clearly taught in God's word. You just look for that word hearing. Almost every time you hear that word hearing or read that word hearing in the New Testament, it's talking about hearing the preaching of God's word. It's a cue to you. That's why you hear sermons on this. It's why I'm preaching about it now. It's what I've had to learn. It's not something that I had naturally. I can remember probably it was sitting in Baptist Symbolics class, Brother Jim, coming to chapter 14 of our confession and hearing those words read, the grace of faith, whereby the elect are enabled to believe to the saving of their souls, is the work of the Spirit of Christ in their hearts and is ordinarily wrought by the ministry of the Word. And light bulbs started to go off in my head. It should have gone off long before. It's very much as our Lord said in John 17, and you can turn if you want to or just listen to me. John 17 and verse 17, as he was praying there to his Father in behalf of his, really in behalf of his churches, in particular for his apostles and their labors, and then from there, as you will see in verse 17, sanctify them by your truth. Your word is truth. Now, what does he mean by that? He means your word preached and proclaimed, empowered by the Holy Spirit of God. As you sent me into the world, I also have sent them into the world. He sent his apostles into the world to be preachers of the word of God. Because that's how faith is created, and that's how faith is sustained, and how faith is increased. And for their sakes, I sanctify myself, that they also may be sanctified by the truth. This is what we're a pillar in support of. I do not pray for these alone. I love verse 20. But also for those who will believe in me through their word. And I'm going to supply it. It's not there in the text. Through their word preached. And that's why we assemble and do this crazy thing week in and week out that's not intuitive. To listen to a man stand before us in a pulpit and proclaim the word of God. It's because this is the ordained means of grace from our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. It may be counterintuitive. The unbelieving reject it. You must embrace this and pray for it. And pray that God will bless the men who stand before you week in and week out. Well, first of all, God taught me that we are the pillar and support of the truth, the church of the living God, the house of God, these things that shape our thinking. Then secondly, he taught me to rely on the ordinary means of grace. And your pastors are going to teach you the same things here. Thirdly, the Father taught me to remember the gospel, Christ and Him crucified, every day. I cannot emphasize that enough. Every day, you need to remember the gospel of Jesus Christ. You need to create some way, I don't care how old you are, if you are a follower of Jesus Christ, if God has stirred in your soul by His Spirit under the preaching of the Word, find some way to cue yourself every day to remember the gospel of Jesus Christ. This is what will sustain you in the sufferings and afflictions of this life. Work off the preaching that you hear every Sunday. In addition to that preaching, I've tried to do some things that help me. I memorized the two texts we read today. Romans chapter 5, verses 1 through 11. Look at that text again, if maybe you already turned to it in the scriptures. Romans chapter 5. It's a wonderful text. I commend it to you. To some way or another, get it in your soul. So it cannot escape from you, lest you lose your mind entirely. Five times he mentions in this text Christ's death in our behalf. You see it first of all in verse 1 in that little word through. Therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. That's a direct reference to his death in our behalf. Certainly it includes much more than that. It includes all that he is in his glorious and wonderful person. And it includes all that he accomplished in his work. In the miracle of the incarnation, in his holy obedience, in his substitutionary death, in his resurrection, in his ascension, in his sitting at the Father's right hand, through our Lord Jesus Christ. But his death is the point that Paul is bringing to the fore. Look what he says in verse 6. Christ died for the ungodly. Do you know yourself to be an ungodly person left to yourself? Listen to this word. Christ died for the ungodly. He didn't die for people who can clean themselves up a little bit. He didn't die for people, as he goes on to mention, for righteous men or good men. Look what he says in verse 8. But God demonstrates his own love toward us. You ever doubt the love of God? Just look at the death of Christ. Remember what he did in your behalf. In that while we were still sinners, while we were still ungodly, Christ died for us. That's his third mentioning of the death of Christ in this one brief text, in which he's explaining the glories of justification. And then he goes on, verse 5, much more than, did you notice that? Much more than. He's going to keep piling some things on for us. Blessings that strengthen the soul. Much more than having now been justified by his blood. The word blood in this kind of context is code for his death. He shed his blood in death on the cross. A substitutionary death for his people. Having now been justified by his blood, we shall be saved from wrath through him. There is no other place to shed the fear of God's wrath than at the cross of Jesus Christ. You must come there regularly, daily. I have a belief that sometimes, often, the Lord leaves us to wrestle with an anxiety over the wrath we deserve, just so we will turn and prize the death of Christ on our behalf. You may not think to yourself, hey, it's my right to feel good all the time. No, it's not. He will leave you in afflictions of soul at times, fearing for your eternal well-being, just so you will once again look to the death of Christ. Go to texts like this. Memorize this text so you have it handy. I can't tell you how many times this text has delivered me from fear and anxiety. Laying in bed at night, waking up at 2 o'clock in the morning, and just struck with what I deserve and my own sinfulness and how much I've fallen short of what he is worthy of in his glory. And this text has rescued me from complete despair over and over and over again. Just thinking about Christ died, his blood. Verse 10, for if when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of his son, much more having been reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. There's the resurrection. There's the ascension. There's his rule and reign, his session at the Father's right hand. This is a rich, full, wonderful text teaching us about who God is and what God has done in his saving work. If you want another one, an Old Testament text, Psalm 103. That's another one. I'm almost finished memorizing it, and I've got some other texts that I've got in mind that I want to get at. But Psalm 103, whew, my goodness. God executes justice and righteousness. You meditate upon that, and it'll strike fear in your soul. He's established his throne in heaven. He rules over all. Those are texts out of Psalm 103. But then he says, remember all his benefits. And you who are of the new covenant know this better than anyone else. He forgives all your iniquities. He redeems your life from destruction. He crowns you with loving kindness and tender mercies. He has not dealt with you according to your sins. He has not punished you according to your iniquities. As far as the east is from the west, so far has he removed our transgressions from us. What a wonderful text that is, isn't it? And the mercy of Yahweh is from everlasting to everlasting upon those who fear him. How can that be? Because Christ died for us. Because he shed his blood. My friends, this is something the Father taught me. It took me years to learn this. Like I should. I've struggled. This is confession. I've struggled at times with moralism. I've struggled at times with legalism. Trying to sort through what it meant to be pleasing to God. To be acceptable to God. Sorting between those two concepts. Being acceptable to God, being pleasing to God. It's taken me years to sort through some of those things. But if I had to say, if there's any solution to all that, it's remembering the gospel every single day. Christ and him crucified. And so I memorized these texts, Romans 5, Psalm 103. I had them memorized years ago and had to renew it. Because through neglect, I lost some of that. So I just challenge you, find texts you can memorize that you have hidden in your heart so you can meditate upon who God is and how he saves his people. Memorize scripture so that it is present in your mind when you cannot stop and read, when you are not in church on Sunday morning, when you're in your bed and you awaken at night, as I've already mentioned. Practicing this will overcome anxiety and fear and lusts. It's hard work, but it's hard work that is worth it. I pray the Lord's Prayer every day, usually several times a day. When I come to those words in that first phrase, "Our Father in heaven," I use that to remind myself of the gospel, because that's how I get to call him Father. That's how we as a congregation get to call him our Father in heaven. And I think of those brief concepts, the doctrine of adoption, Christ crucified. Now, I have ways of paraphrasing every one of the petitions in that prayer, and I encourage you to do the same thing. But this is what I do with our Father in heaven. I think about the fact that I do not deserve to call him my Father. But there is one who has died. And because he has died, there's adoption. There's justification and adoption. And it's all by grace that we are his children. And so we remind ourselves as we quote the Lord's Prayer of the gospel. Well, the Church of God, the house of God, excuse me, the church of the living God, the pillar and ground of the truth. We remember that. He's taught us that. Relying on the ordinary means of grace. He's taught us that. Remembering the gospel every day. He taught me that. Delivered me from so many things in that. Fourthly, The Father has taught me to study and learn the doctrine of God and the Trinity. You live in a day and age when these are grossly misunderstood and profoundly neglected. You need to recapture this idea of contemplating God and who He is. I remind you again from our confession, this is the foundation for all our communion with God and comfortable dependence upon Him. What is? The doctrine of God and the Trinity. That's a quote directly from our confession, chapter 3, the end of paragraph 3. Excuse me, chapter 2, the end of paragraph 3. If you will have peace of mind and soul, if you will have assurance of eternal comfort, if you will have spiritual strength renewed continually, you must get to know God better than you know Him now. That's what He taught me. I needed to learn the doctrine of God and the doctrine of the Trinity. And I needed to find ways to increase that knowledge of Him over and over and filling it up. It's like a lifetime of labor. I turned to Christ by His grace when I was 15. That was 53 years ago. I can't even believe I'm saying that. And so much of that time, I was in churches that did not prize the doctrine of God and the Trinity. You are in a church that prizes it. Listen. Learn to contemplate Him. I memorized Psalm 16 and Psalm 145 just so I could have aspects of the perfections of God. I was raised with that word, attributes of God. I'm very thankful that in the renewal of classical Orthodox Christian theology, that word perfections has come back into our vocabulary. God is not a composite being of a bunch of different attributes. God is His perfections. He's a simple being. He's not like us. You need to know what that means. If what I've just said to you doesn't make sense to you, you're ignorant, and you need to solve that ignorance by doing some studying. You need to know who God is. And God is His perfections. And His perfections are glorious and wonderful and soul-strengthening. And they deliver us from all sorts of sinful problems if we'll contemplate who He is. So I'm going to work on John 1, chapter 1, verses 1 through 18. I had that down years ago. I've got to get it back again. I'm wanting to work on Ephesians 1. I've got half of Ephesians 1 done. I'm going to keep working on it. Why? To supplement what I hear preached with who God is and how He's at work in His covenantal grace. Other New Testament texts can help. There are many. The Nicene Creed. My wife and I have memorized the Nicene Creed together. Because why? We want to remember who God is. We want to confess with the church through the ages who God is and how God saves. Why? Because I need the doctrine of God and the doctrine of the Trinity. And so do you. I wish I could come inside your head and implant that idea, but I cannot. But the Spirit of God can. And I pray that He will with you. It will do you more good than I can describe in these words here this morning in this sermon. I would ask you to trust me on that. These texts that I've mentioned, these feed my soul on the Lord God. And I've taken this as my challenge, and as long as God gives me breath, to learn all I can about God and the Trinity. I do it slowly. I'm not fast at it. I need to learn about Trinitarian salvation. I cannot learn enough. And when I finish this walk in this life and the race God gives me, I will have just begun. I supplement preaching and memorization by reading theological texts. I try to do that regularly. I read them slowly. I reread them. I mark them. I go back and read what I marked. Because it it gets into my, it's so hard to get it in my brain. And I take it in bits, not lots. There are some men who can take it in big chunks at a time and assimilate. I'm not one of those people. So I take it little pieces at a time. I do this for me, although others get some benefit from it. So I would say to you, this is what I do. You come with your own you get your own pattern for doing this, own method. I take time Saturday night and Sunday afternoon to do this. And I try to push myself, especially when I don't want to. I would say this, my brothers and sisters, you push yourself. You push yourself for your job, you push yourself for your family, you push yourself for many lesser things. Do it for this. You need the doctrine of God and the doctrine of the Trinity, and you need to increase in it. And then talk with each other about it. And encourage each other. Well, that's number four. Let me go ahead and very quickly go on with these next three that I have. God taught me that our church is the house of God, the church of the living God, the pillar and ground of the truth. He taught me to rely on the ordinary means of grace, which is the preaching of the Word of God. He taught me to remember the gospel every day. And he taught me to study and learn the doctrine of God and Trinity, those four things I've mentioned. Number five, the Father has taught me to pray daily like Jesus Christ taught his apostles to pray. Prayer is a hard thing for believers. And we all probably neglect it. Even if we have times and we do better than other times, prayer is hard. And so what I do, I try to make this my habit of every day before my feet hit the floor, I've prayed and worked through the Lord's Prayer again. And I come up with words and phrases to work with the petitions, so I'm thinking through the petitions accurately. So every day before my feet hit the floor, as I'm waking up, I'm working through the Lord's Prayer again. Cindy and I pray the Lord's Prayer together every day, pretty much. Once in a while we'll get interrupted and we don't do it, but almost every day we pray together the Lord's Prayer. So I would say that the Lord has, in teaching that to me, has been helpful in my prayer life. And so I would say to you, teach it to yourself so you can pray it anytime, any place. That's a short prayer is very helpful. I don't think our prayers have to be long prayers. They need to be sincere prayers, and they need to be prayers according to the truth. Psalm 145, Yahweh, the Lord, is near to those who call upon him. Now, what does he say right after that? To those who call upon him in truth. Now that carries the idea of sincerity, and it also carries the idea of accuracy in our doctrine. So the doctrine of God and the doctrine of Trinity will help you pray. And you will notice as you pray, and this is what I've noticed with myself, as you pray the Lord's Prayer regularly, it renews your mind. Because it corrects you. You have things that impact your life. It could be a physical trauma. It could be an emotional trauma. But you have things that afflict you, that come and cause suffering with you. When those sort of things happen, what's the first thing you should pray? Hallowed be your name. God, help me in the midst of this suffering and this affliction, this difficulty, this thing that's traumatizing me right now. Maybe that's too strong a word, whatever. Father, help me to honor you and what you've revealed about yourself above everything else. And that'll help you start handling difficulty like nothing else you can do. So you pray the Lord's Prayer. our Father in heaven. You're remembering the gospel. You're remembering justification. You're remembering the death of Christ. You're remembering adoption and heaven. Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your name be hallowed. That's the first thing. Can you imagine? Now I'm going to press home to you just for a moment. God forbid what I'm about to say should happen to any of you. One of the things that probably terrorizes me the most is to think about the death of one of my kids. But if one of my kids died, what should I pray? Our Father in heaven, your name be hallowed. Your kingdom come. Your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Now that will renew your, and you need to renew your mind ahead of these things so that when tragedy comes, difficulty comes, suffering comes, affliction, because it comes to every one of us in this life. Maybe you're in your early 20s and you're thinking, well, you know, I really haven't had a lot of that yet, Pastor. You will. Trust me. You will. Learn to pray the Lord's Prayer ahead of time. So you're ready when tragedy comes to think through it in a way that honors the Lord God of heaven and earth. And as you're weeping and sobbing, you can pray, our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come. Your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. That's the renewing of the mind we all need. That's something God's taught me a little bit of. It's given me understanding. It's given me rebuke. It's given me instructions. It's helped me sort out life when life is hard to sort out. I encourage you. In addition to memorizing it, I've memorized Paul's prayers for the Ephesus church as well to help me pray like our Lord taught us to pray. You look over there just for a minute, Ephesians chapter 1. Ephesians chapter 1. Paul says, therefore, I also, after I heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus, two things he heard of, their faith in the Lord Jesus, he'd labored there, but he... What he's talking about is it continued. The labor he'd started was continuing, and he heard of their faith and their love. And so he says, I don't cease to give thanks for you. I'm praying for you regularly. That the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, and by the way, that you need to get those names of God in your head. Who is your Father? He's the God of our Lord Jesus Christ. He's the Father of glory. Those names will strengthen you, just themselves. May give you the spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of Him, the eyes of your understanding being enlightened. That's how we ought to pray for each other. That's really what we're praying for each other when we pray, hallowed be your name. Father, we need the Spirit's enlightening work as the Word of God is preached today so we'll know who you are. We're so ignorant. We're so forgetful. We're so distracted. Well, we need this work of the Spirit of God. And then he prays for three things that they'll know. That they'll know the hope of His calling, the riches of the glory of His inheritance in the saints, and what is the exceeding greatness of His power toward us who believe. That's three things. But notice that last one. What in the world does that mean? The exceeding greatness of His power toward us who believe? This is miraculous, folks. You live in a world that wants to see the miraculous, that sometimes we'll talk about the miraculous. This is true miracle. When sinful people get a hold of this idea that there's an exceeding great power that has been at work in those who believe. Now, what does he say about that power? According to the working of his mighty power, which he worked in Christ. Now, my friends, this is a restatement of the Lord's Prayer. It's not in exactly the same order, but it's a restatement of the Lord's Prayer. And so this prayer will help you pray the Lord's Prayer. You need to understand. I need to understand. We need to understand that the kind of power that God exercised when he worked in his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, is the same kind of power he exercises in saving his people. According to the working of his mighty power, which he worked in Christ. And then he mentions four things about his power in Christ to give you understanding about his working of power in you. The resurrection. He raised him from the dead. The ascension. He seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places. Far above all power and principality and might and dominion and every name that is named, not only in this age, yes, in this age, but also in that which is to come. And third, he put all things under his feet. And four, he gave him to be head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. Now, there's enough there for all of us to have a lifetime of study. So I memorize that text. So when I quote the Lord's Prayer, I know how to fill the Lord's Prayer in with meaning. And I sometimes integrate the two of them together. I also do the same thing with the prayer that's at the end of chapter 3. Well, okay, let's go on. Think about what memorizing a text like this in Ephesians 1, verses 15 through 23. Think about what memorizing a text like that could do for you. You all have very active minds. Your minds are active about all sorts of things all day, every day. Hyperdrive almost. Dreaming, nightmares, good dreams, bad dreams. Dreams that wake you up. Dreams that you wish never woke up so that you could see how it finished. Your brain is always active. Fill your brain with something good. Memorize a text like this. And fill your brain with petitions for the rest of us. Fill your brain with who God is and who Christ is and who the Spirit is and how you need them working in you. Well, let's go on. Number 6. The Father taught me to confess my sins daily, regularly, at the moment I realize I've sinned. Never stop doing this, my brothers and sisters. Confess your sins daily, regularly, at the moment you realize you've sinned. Even if it makes you feel like a hypocrite, confess it. Go to Christ. Plead with him for pardon and forgiveness. Remind yourself what his death has accomplished. That pardon is yours. Never stop doing this. If you stop doing this and realize you've stopped doing it, confess that sin and repent of it and get back to doing it. I read a crazy essay one time in which a guy was trying to eloquently described sanctification. And one of the things he said is you should never confess your sins. And I just screamed almost out loud when I got to that point. I thought, who do you think you are? Christ said, forgive us our sins. Forgive us our debts. Forgive us our trespasses. As we forgive those who trespass against us, you need to confess your sins. 1 John. Loved preaching through this text. Wonderful text. Verse 8, 1 John chapter 1, verse 8. If we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth. There it is. It's a recurring thing, isn't it? The truth is not in us. And here's John's statement on justification and its practical outworking. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins. Is our confession ever perfect? No. Is our confession ever as consistent as it should be? No. But he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins. So keep going back to him. for forgiveness and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we say that we have not sinned, we make him a liar and his word is not in us. My little children, these things I write to you so that you may not sin. There's our goal. But if anyone sins, because we do, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. And he himself is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the whole world. And while we're here, turn over to chapter 4, if you're not already at chapter 4. If you're not at this text, at least write it down. This is a text that has just strengthened my soul so much. Chapter 4, verse 9. In this, the love of God was manifested toward us, that God sent his only begotten Son into the world that we might live through him. Confess your sins and remind yourself that Jesus Christ came that you might have life. In this is love, not that we love God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. You confess your sins with knowledge that God is completely propitiated because your sins are completely expiated. If you don't know what those words mean, look them up and teach yourself. This is one of our great blessings. All right, real quickly then, two last things. No, excuse me, one last thing. Let me say one other thing about confession. Use confession of sin as the start and practice of the labor to die to yourself and to kill your sins. It'll help you. Then lastly, number 7. The Father taught me a working knowledge of the epistle's commands about church member relationships. And that working knowledge about church membership relationships. And by the way, when you go to Ephesians chapter 4 and 5 and 6, and he talks in chapter 4 at length about how church members ought to get along. His concern there is not primarily husband and wife relationship or primarily parent-child relationship. His concern is church member relationships because we are members of one another. He taught me a working knowledge of the epistle's commands about church member relationships. In Ephesians and Colossians, Galatians, these commands are always in the second half after he spends much time on doctrine, which ought not be neglected. I graduated from a school, a Bible college, that in their library, in their bookstore, they had Martin Lloyd-Jones' work on Ephesians. Do you all know how many volumes there are in Martin Lloyd-Jones' work on Ephesians? There are 8. 8 volumes. It's all his sermons on the book of Ephesians. And in our bookstore, volumes 5, 6, 7, and 8 were available for purchase. And volumes 1 through 4 were not, because they're so Calvinistic. Because they preach the text. All right, we need the doctrine, folks. Don't neglect the doctrine. But don't stop. Go on to the commands. And those commandments in Ephesians, in Colossians, in Galatians, and etc. throughout the New Testament, are first of all commandments on how you deal with each other as church members. As you are present Sunday in and Sunday out in each other's company, he's teaching you in the Scriptures how to deal with one another. Now, those principles are very useful in marriage and family and job and all those other things. And I'm not saying don't use them for those things because they're useful. But don't miss the point that first of all, the commandments are about church member relationships. These church membership commands become useful for other relationships, but they are primarily for the church. And let me just read very quickly just three verses from Colossians chapter 3. Therefore, as the elect of God, holy and beloved, put on tender mercies, kindness, humility, meekness, long-suffering, bearing with one another and forgiving one another. If anyone has a complaint against another, even as Christ forgave you, so you also must do. And above all these things, put on love, which is the bond of perfection. That's very helpful in how I deal with my wife. It was very helpful to know those things in how I dealt with my children as a parent. But they're most important in how I deal with you and how we deal with each other. Okay. Well, seven things, I suppose there could be more, that the Father has taught me that were hard to learn. I'm still learning them, that I encourage you to learn. First of all, our church is a house of God, the church of the living God, the pillar and ground of the truth. Secondly, rely on the ordinary means of grace, which is the preaching of the Word of God and the weekly hearing of the Word preaching. Third, remember the gospel every day. Fourth, study and learn the doctrine of God and the Trinity. It's the foundation of all your communion with God and comfortable dependence upon Him. Fifth, pray daily like Christ taught His apostles to pray. Sixth, confess your sins daily. He's taught me to confess my sins daily. And seventh, get a working knowledge of the epistle's commands about church member relationships. Well, that's a lot to take in. It's a lot of work. As I said before, I've been at it for over 5 decades, and I feel like I've just begun. I feel like I have a long ways to go. He taught me when I was just first a believer, seek first the kingdom of God and His righteousness, and all these things will be added to you. And that has been a great encouraging promise to me. I have not done it like I should have, but these seven things are, they're necessary to seeking first the kingdom of God and His righteousness. I testify to you that this is true. Seek first God, the kingdom of God, and His righteousness, and He'll add to you all the things in this life you need. I've not neglected, and nothing's been neglected in my life. I heard it said when I was a young believer, and I'm going to close with just a couple of statements. Take care of God's business, and He will take care of yours. These seven things are God's business. You need to take care of. But that's only partially true. And I'll close with this. You've got to work to take care of God's business and your business. But you will find as you do so that God triune is holding you up, sustaining you, leading you, supporting you, being faithful to you every step of the way. Because that's His character, and that's who He is.